Welcome to Ancient Future Faith with Dr. Chris Alford, pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento. Just what is ancient future Christian faith? Join Chris each week as he talks with special guests about a refreshing renewal in evangelical worship and spirituality that's helping many believers get in touch with their ancient Christian heritage. Now, with another look at how the road to the evangelical future runs through the ancient past, here's Dr. Chris Alford.
Well, hi there, folks, and welcome back to another edition of Ancient Future Faith. My name is Chris Alford, and I'm the pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento, California. On this program, we talk a lot about ancient future Christian faith and what that means and how there is a refreshing wind of renewal blowing in the evangelical church in North America as more and more people are getting into touch with their ancient Christian roots. I just love to have guests on this program, and one of my very favorite of all is a very dear friend, although he doesn't live near me anymore like we used to, and I hate that. But calling in today from all the way across the country in Lexington, Kentucky is my very dear friend and colleague, Dr. Carl Peters. Hey, Carl, and welcome to the program.
Thank you so much for having me back, Chris. I always enjoy chatting with you about these wonderful biblical and ancient future concepts.
Well, it's a thrill to have you. Carl, the topic this time around is timely because of where we are in the Christian year. And yet, it's one, at least for me growing up, I wasn't really exposed to very much. I know we both grew up in the Baptist context. You serve now in a wonderful Baptist church there in Lexington, Kentucky. But depending upon what denomination you grow up in or what exposure you have to the Christian year, folks might not really know a lot about Transfiguration Sunday. Am I right about that, or did you grow up with that experience?
About the Transfiguration, and we knew about it, but I don't ever remember hearing sermons about the Transfiguration. Of course, we didn't follow the Christian year, so there was no real special emphasis on the Transfiguration other than occasionally when it would show up in our Sunday school literature.
Well, folks, we're talking about, Carl, I don't think it's overstating it to say, a pivotal and critical moment in the life of Jesus when shortly before he turns his face, the Bible says, sets his face toward Jerusalem, he takes his closest disciples up on a mountain. And there the Bible says that he is transfigured before them. Before we get into the details, Carl, would you just talk with me a minute about whether you agree with it being a critical moment, a pivotal moment in the life of Christ?
I think in that moment in time, we have Old Testament prophecies and we have a fulfillment of the expectations of Moses and Elijah, who had requested to see the face of God in the Old Testament. But you may remember that when God passed by them, he didn't allow them to see him. Now they get to see God himself face to face on the mountain. And when we think about the fact that Jesus is talking to Moses about the departure he is going to lead from Jerusalem, the word departure there, of course, is the word for Exodus. So who better to talk to about an exodus than Moses?
That's right.
All of these great epic moments in salvation history are converging here on this mountaintop before Peter, James, and John, before their very eyes, and yet they, like so many, were heavy with sleep. But I'm excited that we are going to unpack this and maybe awaken to the wonderful imagery and the wonderful fulfillments taking place on this mountain.
Folks, we're talking about the transfiguration of Jesus. It's recorded in two of the Gospels. Before we get to that text, though, I should just say, Carl, that at Epiclesis, we follow the Christian year, which means we're at least trying to mark our steps, order our time, according to significant events in the life of Christ. So after Advent and Christmas comes the season of Epiphany, which we are in right now. And I often tell my folks that there are two bookends to the season of Epiphany. On the front end is the baptism of Jesus, which also is a critical, pivotal moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. And then at the very end of Epiphany, we observe, take a look at, unpack, examine the Transfiguration, another bookend, another pivotal moment in the life of Christ. Before we dig in to the actual biblical text itself, Carl, I know you have some interesting insights about the similarities between the baptism of Jesus and the transfiguration of Jesus that some folks may not have seen before.
Well, I am moved by the fact that both at his baptism and here on the Mount of Transfiguration, we hear the voice of God declaring the identity of Jesus. At his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And now at the Transfiguration, the voice comes out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. This is the anointed one. This is the Messiah." And we are to listen to him.
Folks, you're listening to an interview with Dr. Carl Peters. He's the senior pastor at Anchor Baptist Church in Lexington, Kentucky, a good friend of mine. Today, we're talking about a very pivotal moment in the life of Christ, which is the Transfiguration. And we were comparing the Transfiguration to another pivotal moment in the life of Jesus, the baptism. But now we want to get straight away to the biblical text itself. And if you're interested, the Transfiguration of Jesus occurs in two of the Gospels, both in Luke and in Matthew. In Matthew, it's chapter 17, and in Luke, sort of in the middle of or toward the end of chapter 9. I think I said that it appears in two of the Gospels. It actually appears in three, also in Mark's Gospel. Today we're going to look mostly at Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, but we also want to mention that it is in Mark. And if folks want to look at Matthew, it happens in chapter 17. Where is it in Mark, Carl, do you recall?
It is in Mark chapter 9. Starting then in verse 2.
So that might be a way for people to remember. In Mark and Luke, we have the Transfiguration in chapter 9, in Matthew in chapter 17. So I'm going to read from Luke chapter 9, and then Carl, let's dig in and start looking at the text. You want to? Does that sound good?
Wonderful. Yes, sir.
All right. So Luke chapter 9, starting with verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus had said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. And while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Wow, Carl, what an amazing story, yeah?
Can you imagine being a part of that amazing scene?
No.
And taking that all in just had to be overwhelming.
Carl, one of the first things that occurs to me is that Jesus doesn't take all of the disciples up on the mountain with him. Any thoughts about why that might be the case?
Peter, James, and John seem to be that inner circle. These three would be with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You may remember when he goes to pray after the upper room and just before his arrest. And they seem to be the three that he has specifically singled out to be with him in these critical moments. It only makes sense that these three would be with him here.
Yeah, and it says that they're praying. The ostensible purpose of going was up to pray, as it says. And then in verse 29, Carl, this theophany, this epiphany, as he was praying, the appearance of his face, talking about Jesus, changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Marvelous.
Indeed. I can only imagine what those three men thought as they saw Jesus transform before their very eyes. And they had seen Jesus as truly a man. They had seen him work miracles. But now they are seeing his face, his very appearance, altered and his clothing becoming dazzling white. Chris, I just wonder, as you think of that, what are these things saying to us?
Gosh, so many things come to mind, Carl. You think about, like C.S. Lewis says, we don't see as clearly now as we will one day. And just for a moment, it is as if these three disciples got to take off the sunglasses, as it were, and to see things as they really are.
You know, I think about his clothing being dazzling white. Well, soon his robe will be soaked in blood. Very soon his robe will be smeared with the insults and with the abuse of cruel soldiers and those who would abuse him along the Via Dolorosa. But on this occasion, on this mountain, his robe is dazzling white. It is a foretaste of what we will have in glory. These are those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. It's the very blood that will stain his robe that will cause our robes to be dazzling white when we are there in glory.
Carl, the accounts between Luke and Matthew are a little bit different in that Luke gives us some detail that we do not get in Matthew's gospel, because it says in the next verse, and I'm back in Luke 9, verse 30, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. Now, over in Matthew's gospel, we don't get to know what it is that they're talking about. But in Luke's gospel, we get to be present as well, because Luke adds this detail. Verse 31, they spoke about his departure, and I know you want to talk about that, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Carl, what in the world are they talking about?
Well, as I mentioned, they're talking about his departure, and the word there in the Greek is the word for exodus. They're talking about the exodus that he's going to lead from Jerusalem. Now, the amazing thing about this is you think about, I think it was Augustine who said, the New Testament is in the old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the new revealed.
Yes.
If you will think back to the first Exodus, you have Moses who is going as the deliverer into Egypt to lead God's people out. They will depart from their bondage to Pharaoh and to their slavery there in Egypt and all of that oppression. And they will begin their journey to the promised land. Well, Jesus is going to lead a new Exodus, and he's coming as the new Moses. And we'll demonstrate that in just a moment. But he's going to lead a new Exodus.
Yes, he is.
As the new covenant Passover lamb. Now, it was the 10th plague, which was the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed so that the death angel would pass over.
Yes.
As the blood was applied to the doorpost, as the faithful of Israel shared in the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, and as they ate that feast, the angel would pass over them. But Egypt's firstborn sons were struck by the death angel.
Right.
Jesus now becomes our Passover lamb. Paul says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. He was going to Jerusalem to become our Passover lamb, so that there could be a new exodus out of our bondage, not to Egypt and Pharaoh and that oppression and slavery, but our slavery to sin, death, and hell. And so we are set free by Jesus, who's leading this new exodus, not to the promised land here on earth, but to the promised land of glory. And indeed, one day there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and we'll be a part of that amazing, eternal promised land.
Oh, boy. And that's one of several reasons, folks, that focusing on the transfiguration of Jesus is so critical, because these wonderful connections are being made from the Old Testament to the New. Before we press on, though, let me remind folks that you are listening to an episode of Ancient Future Faith. My name is Chris Alford. I'm the pastor of Epiclesis. Carl, just a brief word about what Elijah's presence might mean there as well.
We have several thoughts that come to mind. Moses represents the first five books of the Bible, the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. But I think there's something else going on here.
Okay.
Moses and Elijah both requested to see the face of God. Well, we all know that to see the face of God means sure death. So they were denied, even though God passed by them both. They were not allowed to see the face of God. But in this theophany, in this amazing scene on the Mount of Transfiguration, both of them were able to see God face to face. What a beautiful fulfillment of their request. Even though it takes place many, many centuries later, it was fulfilled there on that mountain as they looked into the face of God, as they saw Jesus.
I'm thinking about Moses on a mountain in the long ago, looking over into the promised land where he is not going to be able to go because of his own disobedience. And now he is looking into the very face of God, who is about to perform the ultimate exodus, where all of God's people, all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, will cross over into the ultimate promised land, which is, in fact, the new heavens and the new earth. Carl, the biblical record goes on to say that Peter and his companions were sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory. And then they also saw the two men with him. And then we have this wonderful place where Peter says, "Hey, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters." And I love the place in Luke where it says, it's almost as if it's an aside. He didn't know what he was saying. What do you make of that?
Well, the Feast of Tabernacles would include the erection of tents. And these tents reminded them that they lived in this transient lifestyle. And so when you think of them wanting to erect tents, it's clear to me that they were understanding the context of the Exodus in which they were experiencing this vision.
Oh.
And I think Peter is wanting to erect tents, thinking that this will somehow help in the celebration of this, but clearly not knowing what he had said is added there to sort of tongue-in-cheek reveal that Peter was acting out of maybe emotion or just not fully grasping all that was happening there on the mountain.
And of course, we know now in hindsight that Jesus himself is the ultimate tent, because God himself set up a dwelling place, tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Peter doesn't know it, but there's already the ultimate tabernacle standing with them. Carl, you wanted to talk a little bit about something that happens at the end of the episode here. I'll just read from verse 34 and following. "While he was speaking," that is to say Peter, "a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud." So stopping reading just for a moment, you get the idea that some sort of cloud begins to envelop all of them, creeping on, and then covers all of them. And then it says, "A voice came from the cloud saying, 'This is my son whom I have chosen.'" Hearkening again back to the baptismal account we were talking about earlier. And then it says, "Listen to him." Talk to us a little bit about that.
In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses makes an interesting prophecy. He says, God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me. So there's going to be a new Moses. And then Moses says, you need to listen to him. Here on this mountain of transfiguration, God says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.
Yes.
It gives you goosebumps
to
think about
the
exact fulfillment of that, as God indeed raises up a new prophet, a new Moses, a new and greater prophet than Moses, who will lead this new Exodus. And if I may point out one other thing
about
Jesus' baptism,
you
have God saying in both accounts, this is my son. And in the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit descends like a dove and rests on Jesus, showing that this is indeed the chosen one. This is the Messiah. That was the prophecy of upon whom the Spirit rests. That would be a confirmation that this is the Messiah. Now here in the glory cloud, the Holy Spirit, if you will, overshadowing them, the Spirit then resting on Jesus, again, affirmation of what Jesus had come to do, not only as the Son of God, not only as the Messiah, the chosen one, but as the new Moses, who's going to lead the new and greater Exodus. And what's amazing is he's not going to be just the deliverer. He's also going to be the sacrificial lamb.
Oh, yeah.
And Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary's cross represents the ultimate Passover, whereby those who have the blood of Jesus applied to them, that death angel passes over us, and we are indeed delivered from the curse of death.
Beautifully said. There's so much packed into these few verses, Carl. And rather than some sort of, I don't know, what's the word, odd, a peculiar, mystical footnote in the life of Jesus, Carl, it's an important, and as I said earlier, critical moment in the life of Jesus, because he is shown to be truly God, and he is the ultimate Moses, and he is the ultimate Elijah, and he is the ultimate tabernacle, and he is the ultimate leader of the Exodus. And as you remind us, he is also the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate priest. Don't you get excited when you read about the transfiguration of Jesus?
You know, know, I was just thinking about this, the cloud that overshadowed them.
Mm-hmm.
A couple of things. The dedication of the temple was occurring.
You remember yes.
The glory of God filled the temple so much that the priests couldn't even get up to minister. They couldn't even get up. And I think about the glory of God overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant and mm-hmm. how God's presence was there and how in the tabernacle the Ark of the Covenant was there, and no doubt God's glory overshadowed that. But now we find that Jesus is tabernacling with us, as you said, and here is the glory of God overshadowing the Lord Jesus. And the other thing that comes to mind in this overshadowing idea, on Mount Sinai, Moses went up on the mountain, and there he experienced this overshadowing, and when he came back down, the people cowered in fear as Moses' face shone. He was transfigured,
mm-hmm.
and yet his transfiguration was simply a reflection of the glory of God.
Yes.
Jesus is now transfigured, and this glory is coming from within. He didn't need to reflect it. He was illuminating this glorious light.
Folks, you've been listening to an interview with Dr. Carl Peters, my good buddy. We're talking about a pivotal moment, a critical moment in the life of Christ, the Transfiguration. Carl, I suppose we should say in our remaining moments that though the Transfiguration story kind of ends there, it certainly isn't the end of the entire story because they go back down the mountain and wouldn't you know it, almost immediately have to confront the enemy. There's the healing of a demon-possessed person that happens thereafter. But there's a little passage there that I want folks to notice, that after this amazing moment, this mountaintop, literally, experience, there's a little verse in there that says, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. After the affirmation of the Father, when three of the disciples get to see him in his glory, Jesus then dramatically, I think, sets his face toward what he must do in order to bring about that exodus. Yes?
Exactly right. As Moses was dispatched to go to Egypt, so Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and there he would offer himself. And we find on the Mount of Transfiguration, not only is Jesus identified as the Son of God, his mission is revealed to us. He's going to lead an exodus, and the exodus requires a Passover lamb to be sacrificed. But he was willing set his face to go and do exactly that.
It's fascinating to me that this episode in the life of Jesus comes on the cusp of the events that begin to pick up pace very quickly as we head toward Holy Week and Resurrection Sunday. Folks, if you're not observing the season of Lent this year, I want to really encourage you to do it. And if you want a place to unpack some of these things and to experience what going through the season of Lent really means, I want to encourage you to get over to Epiclesis. We meet on Sunday mornings at 4600 Winding Way. We'd just love to have you. Carl, I want to thank you for joining us on this program. It's one of my favorite passages. I know one of yours as well. Lenten blessings on you and on your church as you folks begin to walk through the season of Lent all the way to that glorious getting up morning on Easter Sunday.
Amen. Thanks for having me, Chris, and Lenten blessings to you as well.
Folks, you've been listening to an episode of Ancient Future Faith. And until we gather again for another episode, I want you to be thinking about this. Surely, the road to our Christian future does run through our ancient Christian past. The Lord be with you.
Thank you for joining us for another look at Ancient Future Faith. There is a refreshing wind of renewal blowing through the evangelical church as more and more worshipers turn for inspiration to the rich language and pattern of the ancient church, and they're rediscovering classic Christianity and learning to draw strength from a deep well of time-tested truth and tradition. Want to experience Ancient Future Faith for yourself? Join us for worship at Epiclesis in Sacramento on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. in the chapel at 4600 Winding Way. You can contact us by calling 916-572-9113 or online at epiclesis.org. That's 916-572-9113 or on the web at epiclesis.org.
Hey folks, just a minute before you go. Lent has begun, that historic period in the life of the Christian church when we focus on putting things off and putting things on in preparation for Easter. Let me invite you to make worship at Epiclesis a part of your Lent this year. And by the way, our small groups have just recently launched a study, and there's still time for you to jump in and participate. As always, get more details on the web at epiclesis.org. That's epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you, and see you next time for another edition of Ancient Future Faith.